Our Old Testament reading is a long reading. It is the second chapter, the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's give our full and careful attention to God's holy word. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeon, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon her brother in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." And then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him so that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Amnon did to Amnon, or the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use your word today to teach us and to instruct us, to teach us to flee from that which is wicked in your sight, and to cling to that which is holy and which delights you. Father, fill us with your Spirit and give us understanding and the ability and the strength to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the previous chapter, Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the prophet came to David and spoke to David words that should make us shudder, and certainly did so when David heard them. When the prophet Nathan said to him, The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. David had despised the Lord. He despised the Lord by lusting after and taking a woman that did not belong to him, taking that which he had no right to. He despised the Lord by killing her husband to cover up his crime, killing a faithful Israelite. And because of this, because he has despised the Lord, the sword will never depart from his house. David, as we saw, was forgiven of his sin. God cleansed his sin. God heard his cry for repentance, but the consequences remain. And David will have to live with those consequences that will be visited upon his own children. We're introduced here for the first time to some of David's children, a new cast of characters. We'll see in important respects that the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah is not over at all. The story continues. In fact, this is the necessary conclusion, or continuation at least, of that story. What I want us to do this morning, it's a long story. We won't be able to look at every detail, but I want us to focus on different personalities, different characters in this story. We have in this story the lustful son. We have the scheming friend. We have the destroyed woman. We have, all through the story, a passive father and an angry avenger. Those are the persons that we will look at. This story does connect with David's fall, because the very first words of this passage say, after this incident, after Nathan's confrontation of David, after the incident with Bathsheba. It is all connected. David has fallen. He has been forgiven. There has been the discipline of the Lord that has come upon him partially in the death of the child. But now there is further consequence. We're first introduced here to the lustful son, Amnon. And we are told that Amnon had a lovely sister, and that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. In fact, we're told that the love that he had for her is described. He is lovesick. Or should we rather say, he has a sick love. Either way, he's making himself miserable. He's not eating. He's not sleeping. He's lying on his bed all day and all night thinking of his sister Tamar. And his thinking is full of frustration because in verse 2, it tells us that it was improper for him to do anything to her. Or another way that could be read is that it was impossible for him to do anything to her because she was one of the virgin daughters of the queen or of the king. As the king's virgin daughter, she would be protected. She would live in guarded quarters. She would be chaperoned. And so, Amnon's frustration. And also, an insight into the kind of love he has for her. It's impossible to do anything to her. Not to love her or to serve her, but to do something to her. That is what he is consumed with. That is what his real intentions are. Like David, like his father, what has he done? Tamar is introduced in a similar way as Bathsheba. Bathsheba is introduced as a beautiful woman. Tamar is a beautiful woman. But Tamar is forbidden to Amnon, just as Bathsheba was forbidden to David. Amnon has set his love on, he has made himself sick for a woman that he's absolutely forbidden by God's law to marry. It is incest. Leviticus chapter 18 says that the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. It doesn't matter if it's a half-sister, doesn't matter if it's a whole sister, you are not permitted, the law says, to marry your sister. Tamar is unavailable to Amnon. Well, of course, this reminds us of David. Amnon is simply doing what he saw his father David do. She was Uriah's wife. It was unlawful for David to take her. But this is what Amnon desires. And he makes himself miserable. And of course, his cousin comes along, Adonijah, who we'll consider in a minute, and helps him to come to a scheme, to come to a plan in order to do something to his sister, to Tamar. His rape of Tamar was not a crime of passion. It was premeditated. It was planned. It was orchestrated, just like David's sin was. So Amnon is consumed with lust. The Bible tells us that lust is a deadly poison. It is a deadly sin. Oftentimes, men particularly will think that lust is something that doesn't hurt anyone else. It can be indulged in privately. It can be indulged in secretly. This is one of the many ways that sin deceives us. Sin ultimately is insanity. Sin ultimately is self-deception, and we see that Amnon is indulging in a great deal of this. You notice when he first starts to speak to Jonadab, his cousin, and tells him why he is suffering, why he's so afflicted, he says, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Not my sister. She's my brother Absalom's sister. Forget for a moment that Absalom and I are brothers. He's deceiving himself. He's trying to make it sound as though it's something it's not. Lust is deceitful, like all sins. And lust never remains by itself. If a person indulges in lustful thoughts, if they do not turn away from them, if they do not repent of them, other sins inevitably follow. It's like, you know, pulling a paperclip out of your desk. You can't just pull out one paperclip, right? You get about five paperclips when you pull one out. And lust is the same kind of thing. Other sins will be brought in. Ingratitude, deceit. Lust will destroy you. It will consume you. Amnon was a man who lived for his lust. He cultivated it. He meditated on it. That's what he lived for. And it ultimately killed him. It ultimately destroyed him, but not before it destroyed other people as well. He destroyed others in the process. Lust deceives us. Lust makes us think that whatever it is I'm desiring, or whoever it is I'm desiring, if I could just have that, I'd be satisfied. Of course, Amnon, in his example, shows us that that is a lie. That that is a lie. Once he had Tamar, what did he think of her? He hated her. He despised her. In verse 15, he calls to his servant, he calls to Tamar and says, "Arise, be gone." In Hebrew, it's exactly the opposite of his first words to her, "Come and lie. Come and lie down. Arise and be gone." Is exactly the opposite. And then he calls to the servant in verse 17. He says, "Put this woman out." You'll notice the word "woman" is in italics. What the original says is literally, "Put this thing out. Get her out of my sight. Get this thing away from me." Amnon really despised his sister all along. He really hated her all along. Lust is not interested in other people. As one author says, lust is not interested in its partners, but only in the gratification of its own craving. Once the craving is gratified, hatred, or at least more transparent hatred, sets in. Amnon has been deceived. He has deceived himself, and he has fallen right into lust's trap. This is why, by the way, this is why forgiveness demands repentance. When we repent of sin, what do? We confess the truth about sin, don't we? We confess that we agree with what God says about sin. Repentance shows that we're no longer self-deceived, that we're no longer being taken in by sin. It's been exposed. It's been opened to us. Of course, this is what Amnon refused to do. Lust will always lead to destruction, which is why it needs to be killed. It needs to be fought. It needs to be turned away from. If a man has a problem with lust and he has difficulty with it, he should do, at least partially, what Amnon did: get help. Of course, the kind of help Amnon got was not the kind of help that he needed. What kind of help did he get? Well, he got a schemer, a crafty man. Proverbs 24 says that a wise man is strong. A man of knowledge will increase strength. So call upon those around you who are knowledgeable. They will give you strength. But he who plans to do evil will be called a schemer. And the devising of foolishness is sin. Planning, scheming to do evil is seen by God, and it is condemned by God. And yet this is exactly the kind of man that Amnon calls for, knowing the kind of man that Jonadab was. So we're introduced now to the crafty man, the crafty schemer. Verse 3 says, "Jonadab was a very crafty man. He knew how to get things done." And so he comes to Amnon and he sees him and he says, "What is the matter with you? You look awful. You look terrible. You look like a skeleton. Why aren't you eating? What's your problem?" And Amnon, again, he doesn't say, "I'm in love with my sister Tamar." He says, "Oh, I'm in love with Absalom's sister Tamar." And so what does Jonadab say? Is he a wise, godly counselor? Does he say, "What's the matter with you, man? That's sick. That's incest. That's wrong. That's wicked. That's an abomination to the Lord. Stop doing it. Confess your sin. Get out of your bed. Do something productive. Read the Word of God. Fill your mind with God's will and stop sitting there, laying there, feeling sorry for yourself and cultivating your lust. Hopefully said with, you know, Amnon in a headlock or something. Knock it off. Stop doing this. But that's not Jonadab. That's not the kind of man he is. That's not the kind of friend that Amnon needed. He's a crafty man. And if there's something that you can't have, the crafty man will show you how to get it. It's a kind of anti-wisdom. It's wise in the ways of doing evil. How can I get what I want? A crafty man will teach you how to deceive, how to manipulate, how to scheme, whatever it takes. But you can get what you desire, and the world is filled with those kinds of people. There are people who will help you to plot and to scheme and to plan to carry out iniquity. And it's satanic. It's satanic. Jonadab is a crafty man. The serpent was crafty. The serpent was wise. The serpent knew how to deceive and how to scheme and how to get what he wanted. This is a satanic person. There's a lot of people in this world who are lustful but aren't smart enough to get what they want. And so they get others to surround them who are crafty, who are intelligent, to help them get what they want. And they can be called all kinds of things. They can be called sometimes consultants. Sometimes they can be called assistants to the CEO. Sometimes they can be called congressional staffers or assistants to the president or the governor or the congressman. Sometimes they can just be called a friend. This is my friend. He's going to help me to get what I want. And I have to be loyal to my friend, so I'm going to help them to get what they want. Have any of you ever been asked by a friend to do something or to help them to do something that was evil? Did you ever actually help your friend to do something that was evil? That is being a wicked schemer. And God, as the Word says, sees all such schemes, He exposes all such schemes, and He judges all such schemes. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." God will cut off these people. He will destroy them. He will bring their schemes to nothing. Oftentimes people get confused and they think, well, I have to be loyal to my friend. I have to help them because they're having this horrible problem, and I have to help them to do what is clearly wrong. As we've already seen, Jonadab wasn't a friend to Amnon. He didn't tell Amnon what he really needed to hear. He didn't smack him upside the head and tell him to knock it off and to obey the Word of God. What makes this whole situation even more tragic, aside from the description of Tamar, who has been violated, who is now living in despair. She's a desolate woman living in her brother's house. She tears the robes that are the symbol of her virginity. Her virginity has been stolen from her, taken from her. She throws ashes on her head, which in the Bible symbolizes sacrifice. Symbolizes that you've been burned up. This is how she feels. It's tragic. But maybe the most tragic thing of the whole story is the clueless father, who is David. All these things happen in David's house. Everything happens under David's authority. Jonadab, we've seen, is a crafty man. He's a skillful conniver. He knows how to get what he wants. And his plan for Amnon to get Tamar was ingenious. It was a brilliant plan, really. What's the masterstroke of Jonadab's plan? If you can make David involved, if you can have David send Tamar to Amnon's house, then no one will be suspicious. No one will be the wiser. No one will think anything harmful could come of it. So David has to be manipulated. David has to be deceived. David is the protector of his daughter. And surely this is going to put her and everyone else at ease. So it only depended on one thing, really, and that's David being deceived. Is David going to be tricked? Well, David was tricked. David was manipulated. And David walked right into it. Is David without fault or guilt in this story? If we read the story carefully, we have to say no. No. David is responsible for what happens. All the signs of something not being quite right are there. Amnon is the crown prince. Amnon is the next in line to the throne. And what is Amnon doing? He's lying in bed all day. He's not eating. He's looking sickly. He's losing weight. David is apparently not really noticing it. In fact, it's Amnon that has to come to David to tell him, hey, I'm not feeling well. Why isn't Amnon caring? Presumably, as a crown prince, he's got duties. He's got some sort of educational process he has to go through. Or if that's finished, he's supposed to be side by side with his father, learning how to exercise authority, learning how to run the kingdom, learning justice. Where's Amnon? How come David doesn't know where Amnon is? How come he doesn't know or doesn't care that Amnon is just laying around all day, pining away for something? What's going on in the life of my son? David doesn't know that. Oftentimes when people crash into some kind of a major sin, and everybody's shocked because it happens, it turns out that there were all kinds of signs that something was going on, and nobody was paying attention to it. No one was picking up on it. No one is involved. No one's seeking answers because they're not asking questions. And so David simply opens himself up to being led around by the nose in his own house. What we really have here, what this story really is a false story. It's recapitulating the story of the Garden of Eden. We have a crafty serpent, who is Jonadab. We have something that is forbidden, which is Tamar. And we have an Adam figure in the story as well. An Adam figure who doesn't protect Eve, who doesn't protect his wife, who doesn't guard her against the serpent. That's David. David is the Adam figure. This is a fall of David. And just like Adam is exiled from the garden, so we're going to see later in the story that David goes into exile. David is going to have to flee Jerusalem when Absalom takes over. This is a fall story. It is another tragedy of the reign of David. After the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, yes, David is forgiven. God did cleanse him from his sin. But the sad thing is that David, from now on, will pretty much be a passive guy. David has changed. He's different. He's going to be tossed around by events rather than shaping events. He's going to be a man that has seemed to have lost his resolve and his courage. He goes from one bad decision to the next. It's the consequence of sin. Do you see what? It's just a lesson to us of the further effects of David's adultery. What does adultery do to a man? It unmans him. It doesn't make him a man. It doesn't make him stronger. It weakens him. And this is lived out tragically in the life of David. And his family suffer the consequences as well. What should David have done? It's easy to beat up on David and to criticize him. What should he have done? The fact of the matter is that David did do something. In verse 21, we read that David heard all these things and he was very angry. David got mad. David was furious, no doubt. Okay, well, is that appropriate? Is that an appropriate response to everything that's gone on? Sure. If you're going to be angry when your son rapes your daughter, that's probably a good time to be angry. The problem is that David does nothing else. Now, there is such a thing, the Bible says, that is righteous anger. Righteous anger. God uses righteous anger, though, to do something. He uses anger to spur us to seek justice. Righteous anger sees an injustice. It sees an iniquity, a great wickedness, and it is motivated to do something about it. Okay, if we just get angry and, you know, beat our fists against the wall, that doesn't accomplish anything. If you go home and see a man throwing rocks through your windows and you jump up and down and yell at him how outraged you are, that doesn't really solve the problem. You're right to get angry. What you should do is pick up and throw a rock at him or do something to stop what he's doing. David may have kicked his pillow and thrown his dinner against the wall, but that didn't do anything to help Tamar. It didn't do anything to provide restitution. It didn't do anything to bring justice to Amnon or to the others who were involved. David's anger is an empty anger. It's a substitute for doing what he should have done. So what is justice in this case? The fact of the matter is that the law of God deals with situations just like this. It tells the people of God what should be done. David is the king, knows the law. He's supposed to enforce the law, and he doesn't. The law does speak to the situation. And the solution it gives may not seem entirely satisfying to us, but if it's followed, it can at least salvage what is a horrible situation. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 28, says that if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. What happens when a man seizes and lies with a young woman? Well, if she's betrothed, it's treated as adultery, and he's put to death. If she's not betrothed, then Deuteronomy 22 takes effect. He is to pay her father 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels of silver in the Old Testament was a lot of money. That was a lot of money, a lot of silver. Exodus 22 gives us a few other details. It says that if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. You see, this is dowry money. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. What should David have done? Well, the first possibility is force Amnon to marry Tamar. In fact, Tamar seems to be referring to this after the rape. She says, you know, to cast me out now is an even greater injustice than to force me. It seems that she is referring to this law. It is true that they are brother and sister, and the law forbids them to marry. Perhaps this situation makes that a possibility. Perhaps it does. But even if it doesn't, the other option is to still require a penalty from Amnon, a financial penalty. As I said, 50 shekels of silver back then was an awful lot of money. And bringing Amnon before the king, and maybe even Absalom too, as a representative of his sister, and doing this publicly and officially, at least makes some restitution for what's happened. It gives 50 shekels of silver to Tamar. She has a lot of money. That makes her possibly an attractive mate for someone else. At the very least, it publicly clears Tamar's name. It publicly excuses her of any wrongdoing. Without it, what does she do? She goes to hide herself in shame. She's never been publicly vindicated. That the facts of the story have never really come out. At least if this was done legally and publicly, it would be known that she was not at fault, that she was an innocent victim. But this doesn't happen. None of this happens. Again, maybe not an entirely satisfying solution to us, but at least a livable solution, possibly. But what does happen? There's no justice, there's no restitution, there's no resolution. And Tamar becomes a desolate, shamed woman, living the rest of her life, as far as we know, in grief and in isolation. And why did this happen? Why did this happen? It happened because none of the men in her life would stand up and protect her. None of the men who, her father, her brother, her cousin, men in her own household, none of the men protected her or after the fact stood up to defend her and to demand justice for her. Think about this. This is important, especially for you men to hear. If one of these men had done what they were supposed to do, the rape would never have happened. It only took one to do what he was supposed to do, and the rape never would have occurred. If Amnon had truly loved his sister, if he had truly loved her, he would not have treated her as simply an object. He would have repented of his lust. He would have repented of his thoughts being perverted in the way that they had been, and he would have turned away from it. And he would have sought, if he needed it, a godly counselor instead of a wicked counselor. If he had simply confronted his sin, it wouldn't have happened. If Jonadab, her cousin, instead of condoning and scheming with Amnon and facilitating a way for him to sin, would have confronted him, smacked him around. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If he had confronted the sin, or if he had warned King David, she wouldn't have been raped. It wouldn't have happened. If David had cared enough about his son to inquire about what was going on in his life, if he was concerned enough about Tamar to see through the transparent thing that was going on, at least to be suspicious of what was going on, it wouldn't have happened. If any of these men had acted honorably and responsibly, this violation would not have occurred. It would not have happened. But none of them acted honorably. And that shows the curse on David's house, like nothing else could. Men who did not act with honor. And of course, they didn't honor her before the fact. It stands to reason that they didn't honor her after the fact either. Not even the one, by the way, not even the one who seemingly was most concerned for her. And that was her brother, Absalom. Absalom is the hateful avenger in the story. And after she has been violated by Amnon, what does he say to her? Verse 20, he says, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. Instead of Absalom representing his sister, appealing in her behalf to the king, demanding that justice be done, what does he do? He says, hey, let's just keep this quiet. He's your brother. This is a family matter. Let's just stay quiet about it. Don't take it to heart. Don't take it too hard. Just stay in my house. What is Absalom doing? Absalom is putting his own revenge ahead of justice. He doesn't want justice. He's not going to appeal for it. He's not going to take it public. He is going to bide his time to take out his own revenge on Amnon. So even Absalom, even her brother who seemingly loves her, really doesn't. He really doesn't have her interest at heart. Now, I want us to think carefully about what's happening in this story. This is not a pleasant story. And we know how the story continues. The revenge is carried out. David's inaction, David's refusal to mete out justice results in giving Absalom what he wants. Right? And again, David is manipulated. David is fooled. Amnon goes to the banquet, and he is cut down by Absalom. Interesting that Tamar is destroyed during a meal, and so is Amnon, destroyed at a meal. God's word does not fail. God's word does not fail. The sword does come to David's house, just like the prophet said. The sword does devour, just like the prophet said. The men of David's house are consumed with greed and lust and their own lack of self-control, just as David was. This is not a pleasant story to read. It's not really a pleasant story to preach on, but it's one that we need to hear. To you fathers that are here today, if you hear this passage rightly, which the Lord wants you to do, if you hear this passage rightly, what this will do is drive you to your knees to pray for your household, to pray for your sons and daughters, to humble yourself, to look at your own sin, to not be deceived by it, to not be taken in by it, to not, well, you know, I do good things too. You know, forget all that. Not be deceived. To open your eyes to who you really are. Has there been lust? Has there been a toleration of evil? Has there even been scheming and vengeance that have been in your own heart? Well, what are the sins that you think your sons are going to struggle with? The very same sins. The very same sins. All of these things that happened in David's home, under his nose, under his roof. Now, Jesus Christ and his blood, it covers all sin. It does. It covers all sin. And his blood will continue to cover you as you confess your sin. Your lust, your deception, your unlawful anger, your pettiness, your harsh words, or just your doing nothing. God, the blood of Christ does cover that. Just as surely as his blood covers the sins of David, there is forgiveness. But as a father, as fathers, we have to recognize something. That's not the end. In other words, so many fathers are, well, yeah, I've messed up, I've blown it, but I've confessed that. I've asked forgiveness. I appealed to God for his grace. That's great, but for a father, that's not the end. A father cannot stop with simply thinking about his own soul, his own heart, his own mind. He has a duty to watch out for the souls of his household, the souls of his children. And the Word of God tells us that if you are prone to a sin, your children will see it. Your household will see it. They will know it. And you just ought to be prepared to accept the fact that they are going to be tempted with the same kinds of sins. Just like David and Amnon, same kinds of sins, the same kinds of things are going to trip them up. The way that you have dealt with your temptations is going to have a huge effect on the way that they deal with their temptations. David's failure brought on the failure of his sons. Now, David received forgiveness, yes, but what did David not do? He didn't teach his sons how to deal with those same sins. He did not discipline them when they did. David received discipline from God the Father. David received fatherly love and attention, and he got a good whipping for what he did. David did not show the same love to his own boys. David spared the rod, and he hated his own sons. What do you think about a father who lets his son play in the road? Well, he must hate him. You know, what do you think about a father who lets his kids stick his finger in the light sockets? He hates him. Well, so does a father who spares the rod. So does a father who doesn't know what's happening in his kid's life and doesn't really want to know what's happening. Ignorance is bliss. Who doesn't teach his son how to handle temptation, even those temptations, maybe especially those temptations that he has fallen into himself. David hated his sons. His inattention shows that he hated his sons. Now, passive fathers, they can be passive for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes passive fathers are just preoccupied. You know, they're distracted with their work and they're trying to get ahead and they keep telling themselves, I'm doing this for my family. I'm doing it all for them, even though I never see them. Which is a lie, which is, again, self-deception. It can also be a guilty passivity. Maybe it was so in the case of David. This is often said about David. Maybe David didn't confront these kinds of sins in his boys because he was guilty of them himself. And we can kind of say, well, yeah, I kind of understand that. I kind of, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Don't want to criticize my kids for doing something I've done. But you see, that's exactly the point. David confessed his sin. He dealt with his sin. He needs to teach his son to do the same thing. That is not hypocrisy. David has a right to discipline and to demand obedience even on those areas of lust, those areas of adultery, of fornication. He has a right to demand obedience, and he must demand obedience because that is where the enemy is going to test his children. The enemy, Satan, is a schemer. He is crafty. He is not stupid. He will not attack his enemies where they're strong. He'll attack them where they're weak. So where are the weaknesses? And those are the things that we need to shore up. There is a crisis. There is a huge crisis in the church and in the home of fatherhood. Distant fathers, absent fathers, non-existent fathers. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the churches. And in fact, begins in the churches. It begins in the churches. We have a crisis of fatherhood in our culture because the crisis began in the church. And it begins in the church when we don't bow to and recognize the biblical teaching on the fatherhood of God. The church has come to think of God as father as being sort of an indulgent wimp. You know, the very definition of a passive father. Why? Because the church doesn't like repentance. It doesn't like discipline. How many churches practice church discipline? That shows you what they think of fatherhood. And so, children growing up in church see that. People in church get away with all kinds of stuff. Why can't we get away with stuff around here? And that's what happens. And the crisis of fatherhood, Doug Wilson calls it father hunger, which is a great description of it, that this crisis of fatherhood leads to all kinds of confusion in our society. Why is it that there is such rampant sexual perversion in our society? Why is there such rampant gender confusion in our society? People don't know who they are because they haven't had fathers. And it's not just because of divorce. It's not because the father's not in the home. It's even when the fathers are in the home. They're not really there. They're not really involved. They're not really active. They're not discipling their children. And that causes confusion. People don't know who they are if they don't have a father. Doug Wilson says this about fathers and their calling. And I think it's good, and I'm going to read it to you just a little bit. But he says, what are fathers called to? What are fathers called to? Fathers give, fathers protect, fathers bestow, Fathers yearn and long for the good of their children. Fathers delight. Fathers sacrifice. Fathers are jovial and open-handed. Fathers create abundance. And if lean times come, they take the leanest portion themselves and create a sense of gratitude and abundance for the rest. Fathers love birthdays and Christmas because it provides them with yet another excuse to give some more to the kids. When fathers say no, as good fathers must do, it's only because they're giving a more subtle gift, one that is a bit more complicated than a cookie. They must include among their gifts things like self-control and discipline and a work ethic. But they are giving these things, not taking something away just for the sake of taking. In other words, Christian fathers are called to imitate their Father in heaven. He is our protector. He is the one who lavishes good gifts on us. He's not one who just says no all the time. He says yes almost all the time. But when he says no, we better hear that no. And we better be obedient, because he is protecting us. And he's teaching us what it is to follow him and to be faithful. This is what the calling of a Christian father is. Again, fathers, yes, confess your sins. Yes, deal with your sins. That's the first step. But it goes beyond that. You are responsible for those in your household. You are even responsible for their sins. Now, it's fine to talk about how fathers have this authority, how fathers need to be involved, how fathers need to know what's going on in the life of their children. But I want to just say one thing to those of you who are under your father's authority. It's all well to say the father should know what's going on in your life, but let's not assume that you're doing your very best to cover it up. Let's not assume that you are trying to avoid accountability to your father. In the new covenant, the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, but the hearts of the children are also to be turned to the fathers. And so be glad and grateful that you have a father that loves you. And don't hide from him what is going on in your life. Be open with your struggles. Seek his counsel. Ask for his prayers. Be glad and be grateful that you have a father in heaven, but also that you have an earthly father who is there to teach you and to disciple you and to discipline you. This story that we read today, it began with lust and murder. And in the middle of the story was hatred, and then it ended with lust and murder. It's not a pleasant story, but neither is it the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. We have a failed father. We have wimpy men. We have men who won't protect the weak. But don't forget that we have a Father in heaven who does these things. We have a Father in heaven who does what men on earth can't do. And he's patient with these men on earth. He's patient with them and he teaches them. But ultimately our trust and our faith is in him. And that Father has sent the Son. And that Son has paid for sin and died for sin. That Son has taught us everything that we need to know. Everything that we need to know to live before the Lord, to be faithful, to be obedient and grateful children. It is our duty, it is our responsibility to follow and to live in his strength and to live for his glory in our church and in our home. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, you know our weaknesses. You know where we need rebuke. You know where we need correction. And you know where we need strength. Father, grant these things to us, we pray, that your church would be strong, so that the families that are the building blocks of your church would be strong, and so that your name would be glorified. Our Father, who is in heaven, We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.